like getting that done. Thank you, Morris. How in the world is someone supposed to preach after that? Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll get there in just a second. This, is, of course, is a subject that we approach with a little bit of care, obviously, as we approach every subject from the Scripture, but we make no apology for coming to the Scripture to examine honestly what it says. The Bible stands on its own, and it speaks for itself. And we don't have to apologize for examining honestly what it says and then proclaiming that. And that's what my hope is to do over these two messages. And I trust that you will examine with me that which the Lord will have for us, and we will together see what God has to teach us together. The story is told, before we get to 2 Peter, the story is told about a guy who had as his lifelong dream to own a sports car. He saved for years for it, and finally the happy day came when he had saved enough money, and he went down to the dealership and he drove off the lot in the shiny sports car of his dreams, one that he had dreamed about and looked forward to owning for years and years and years. And now that dream had come to reality and it was his, and he was just enraptured. And he began to drive that car all over town, giving no thought to where he was or where he was going. He just was enjoying the feel of the leather and the feel of the wheel in his hands and the power underneath him. And he was just having a great time. But in being so enraptured, he failed to realize that he had ventured into an area of town that he probably would not have ordinarily gone to. And sure enough, at a stoplight, he was greeted by some of the local residents there who accosted him and came up to him and made him get out of his shiny new sports car and took him over to the sidewalk. And then they did a very interesting thing. They took a piece of chalk and drew a circle in it, and they told him to stand there and not to dare get out of the circle. And then they began to dismantle his brand new car piece by piece right in front of him. And there went the steering wheel, and there went everything that could be taken out of it. And they were kind of puzzled to look over to see this guy just doubled over with laughter. He's howling. He's just can't hardly contain himself. He's laughing so hard. And they kind of shake their heads, and they go on and they take the rest of the stuff and they come over to him and they're getting ready to leave. And they say, "Buddy, did you see what we did to your car?" And he said, "Yeah, I sure did." And they said, "Well, why in the world are you laughing?" And he said, "Well, because while you were doing it, I stepped out of the circle three times." Now, that story has always made me laugh. And I think there's a lot of probably good applications that we could make, maybe about misplaced priorities of life, you know, that would be good to draw from that. Maybe about the necessity of being wise and avoiding dangers and pitfalls and things like that. But I want us to take something just from that little story and to use it tonight as a springboard into this discussion that I hope will be beneficial for us all. As Pastor was saying, there is a sense in which for many, many years this discussion was really not had by most Christians. This topic of what does the Bible say about drinking and is drinking acceptable for a Christian, is that okay? That was just not something that was really discussed much among Orthodox Christians, because we all pretty much believe the same thing. And everybody was kind of standing in the same circle, if you will. And that it was just really not a big deal. It was not something that college students sat around dormitories and debated. It wasn't something that occupied a lot of thought and time among Christian people. It was just, if you were a Christian, it was understood that Christians didn't drink. That was just what we understood. Now, to be honest, not a lot of Christians probably understood why that was so. But we just knew that was the way it was. And so what we're finding now is that a strange thing has happened along the way. And a whole lot of professing Christians have begun to step outside of the circle. And now, instead of being so crowded in there, we find we got a lot of elbow room. We have a lot of room because we're almost about to get lonely in there. We are standing, it seems, more and more by ourselves. And so many, many Christians have kind of stepped out of that circle and they begin to say to us, why are you still in there? Why are you still holding to that antiquated, old-fashioned belief? What's the big deal about this? And so that the number of Christians who hold to the traditional abstinence position about drinking has shrunk dramatically. And in many circles, it now seems almost a given that drinking in moderation is acceptable. And some so-called preachers have gone so far, believe it or not, to say that Christians are wrong if they don't drink. I mean, it just makes you scratch your head a little bit how far we've come. I'll give you an example. Back in 1951, a survey was done among evangelical college students and seminary students, and they were asked the question, is it acceptable for a Christian to drink? And as you might have expected in 1951, 98% of those Christian college and evangelical college students and seminary folks said that no, it is not acceptable for a Christian to drink. 50 years later, actually in 1982, it would have just been about 30 years later, the same question was asked to that essentially same group of students, people in the same category, asking the same question. And whereas before in 1951, 98% of the folks said, of the Christians and those students said it's wrong for a Christian to drink, you want to guess what the percentage was of folks who held the same position in 30 years? 17%. 17%. Now that's a culture shift. That's a whole turning on its head of everything that traditional and Orthodox Christianity has always held. And that was 25 years ago. I doubt that that percentage has gotten any higher. It's probably gotten even lower. And I want to read you a few things to just kind of illustrate to you the types of things that are going on. Sometimes we're not so aware of these things, but I think it would be good for us to kind of have these in our focus. Here's an article. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the pastor out on the West Coast named Mark Driscoll. You may have heard of him. He's very popular among kind of young people, and he has a whole network of churches. But here's an article describing a church planting conference. A group of pastors who were out in the Northwest to church plant gather at Pastor Driscoll's house for a strategic planning mission. And here's the description of that meeting. Red wine and rich ales flowed freely during a dessert and drinks reception hosted by Mark Driscoll and his wife Grace at their Seattle home. True to Driscoll's reputation, no light beer could be found. The five young Driscoll children darted in between about 50 church planters who clustered in small groups to talk shop. These men had converged on Driscoll's Mars Hill Church for an Acts 29 boot camp. Over 3 days, Driscoll and other network leaders shared about the challenges of starting a church and so forth. But on this night, cheesecake and microbrews trumped concerns about evaluations. The crowd of mostly young, energetic pastors relished a couple of hours where they could reflect on the joys and frustrations unique to their clerical fraternity. Does it not somehow boggle your mind that a group of church planters, this would be kind of the norm? This is what passes as normal in this circle. And no thought that it would be an issue or a problem. It's just a given. And here's a pastor leading church planters in that way. How many of you remember the TV show? And at the time, I think it was thought to be a fairly respectable show called Full House. There was a young lady on there named Candace Cameron. She's now grown up. She played, I think, DJ. I think the article says here. And she's now grown up, and she takes really a very outspoken Christian testimony in a lot of areas. And I want to just read you this article. This was on Fox News a little while ago in September, I believe. And it says, Full House of Morals, Candace Cameron dedicates life to Christianity, .. and wine. And I read that and I thought, is there something? Is that a typo? Is something going on here? But for years, Candace Cameron Bure, also known as DJ Tanner, became a staple in the American home as she grew up in a full house, a drama of laughs and family fun, and so forth. After 10 years out of the spotlight. Cameron has just recently come back to this to TV to stare, to be in another ABC show and so forth. But it says, and for the record, don't expect her to stray from her strong Christian values for the sake of show business. She says, family-friendly roles are extremely important. It's who I am. I had family morals instilled in me as a child, and I have a responsibility to be a good role model. But aside from raising three children during her decade out of the spotlight, the 33-year-old kept busy spreading the sacred word by speaking at numerous churches across the country. When the kids are back in school, I want to go back to visiting churches. It's a passion of mine. Christian faith is so important, and sharing Christ is one of the most important things to me. And I'm reading, wow, this is pretty refreshing. This is pretty neat. And then she says, but that's not the only thing Cameron is sharing with the world. The blonde beauty and her husband, retired NHL hockey player Valerie Beret, are playing the business card with their own Napa Valley exquisite line of fine Beret wines. So she's going to go out to speak in churches. At the same time, she and her family are developing their winery and their business, and no one seems to think that there could possibly be an issue with that. It's just kind of accepted. I'm trying to paint for you the picture of how maybe in the minority we are, and if we hold an abstinence position. One last thing to read you. I don't know how many of you are Facebookers, but I find that it's a great way to communicate with singles and with folks that we minister to. And so we have a Facebook group here for the singles. I think Pastor Sean has one for the teens as well. And we kind of are on this a little bit to keep in touch with folks and to kind of see what's going on in their life. And it's a great way of keeping track with folks that you know and kind of networking a little bit. And I was interested a little while ago to pull up the profile of a former student of mine, a young man with immense potential and immense ability, a likable guy. He was a great big red-headed, left-handed kid who could throw a baseball 90 miles an hour. He was drafted by the New York Mets. He just was a likable kid. You couldn't help but like him. He had all kinds of ability. And he really did seem to have a heart for the Lord. And I just had lost touch with him. I pulled up his Facebook profile and began to read about his life and what was going on now, six years out of high school. And I read this paragraph about his interest, and he's got all these quotes, things, says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. He has verses of scripture. He has some quotes here that are about worship, and he has all of these things, and I'm thinking, you know, Pat must really be doing well. He must really be going on with the Lord. And I read about his interest, and the very first thing on there is his church. And he talks about wanting to help people who have needs and so forth. And he goes on, and he talks about all the things he likes to do, the outdoor things. And it was just going along just fine. And I'm reading along here, and he says, I like working out, running, swimming, the mountains, fly fishing, traveling, making new friends, climbing, good food, good beer, finding a solid girl who loves Jesus and is interested in the same things as I am. Good beer and a girl who loves Jesus just like I do. And I'm thinking, how did we get here? And this is the type of thing that we are experiencing in our culture, that our young people are, this is the culture into which they are growing up. And this has come to be the normal Christian culture, it seems. And it's a subject that your kids and my kids are wrestling with big time. And many of them maybe have never understood from a biblical perspective why we believe and why we take the position that we do. And I'm afraid that without this type of a foundation, the pat answers that we give just are not going to be sufficient for them. That when they, it's entirely likely, mom and dad, that you could send your son or daughter off to a fine Bible college and have them meet and begin to date someone who's in that 83% and also a student at that Bible college. Because that has happened with young people from our church here. That has happened. And it will continue to happen. And so what I'm going to share with us over the next two Sunday nights is the result of having wrestled with this myself, really for the first time in my life. And, you know, working with singles will do that to you. But we spent about 5 weeks up in the singles group this summer looking at these verses and discussing the principles and hopefully helping them to firm up the ground on which they are standing and that they've already been standing, but maybe not understanding why they were standing there. and why they were standing there in the circle and feeling more and more lonely. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 has been a great encouragement to me. Because you look at this and you say, there must be an answer somewhere. God must not, God surely didn't leave us in the dark to just grope our own way around here and try to figure out what we're supposed to do about this and what He wants us to do and what would most please Him. There must be something here in His Word that we can understand that will help us. And this verse in verse 3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given us everything we need in order to live a godly, Christ-pleasing life, including the ability to come to understand His will in this area. And so I want us to look at these verses. What I'd like to do is to divide this into two parts. Obviously, we have 2 weeks. And the first thing we're going to do tonight is probably the more academic part of things. I'd like us to go and take a look at a number of the verses in the Bible that talk about wine and strong drink, to just see what are the words that are used. What did they mean? So we come to understand really what is the Bible saying when it talks about wine. It always made me scratch my head a little bit. And I've heard this from well-meaning men who would say that wine in the Bible was never alcoholic. It was always grape juice. And I would scratch my head and say, well, I never knew anyone to get drunk on grape juice. It just didn't make sense to me. And yet we read people drinking wine in the Bible and they have a problem. And so let's look honestly at what the Bible has to say. Let it speak for itself and let's understand what it says. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm going to end up at the same place that we are. Okay, that we already are, that we've always been. But I just hope we'll understand why we are where we are. And I think it's important also before we dig into these verses to have at least a little passing understanding of how this whole process works. As I've come to learn, the skin of grapes has yeast in it. It contains yeast. And when that skin is broken and the skin is then mixed with the juice of the grape, that yeast begins to interact with the sugar in the juice. And that begins to set off a reaction. And as those sugars break down and mix with the yeast, ethanol is produced. And that, it begins the process of what we would call fermentation. It begins to turn to alcohol in some percentage. The longer that process takes place, the greater the percentage of alcohol is contained in the juice. Now, it's interesting to note that there comes a point when the juice gets to be about 14% ethanol that fermentation stops because there's no more sugar left in the juice for the yeast to work on anymore, and the fermentation stops at about 14%. But that's the process that actually takes place. And the way wine would have been produced in Bible times, the Bible talks about wine presses and vats and things like that. And Pastor alluded to this in a message not too long ago. But people would, if a man had a vineyard, as part of that vineyard, he would also have to build a wine press. And it would be basically a two-chambered deal. At the top, there would be a large vat or a bowl, usually hewn out of stone, and big enough for the grapes to be put in there, and then people to stand and do all that they do to mash the grapes, you know, with their feet or however they would do it. And they would stand in there, and that juice would then be channeled down through the rock into a trough and into a collection vat down below, where it would stay for generally about a week or so. And then that would be collected, that must would be collected, it was called must, would be collected and put into wineskins and stored where the fermentation would continue for a period of time, usually about 2 to 4 months, and then it would be ready for drinking. And this was the way that wine was produced. And so wines of all antiquity, this is how it has been done. And I don't think that it's unreasonable to think that Bible times would have been any different. We understand this. Those wineskins then, oftentimes that wine that was collected after that time would be boiled down into a more of a thick syrupy type of mixture and put in those wineskins and put in containers and stored under the ground for a period of time. And then when they were ready to drink it, they would reconstitute it with water and then they would drink it. We know a little bit about, if you've ever had Welch's grape juice, we understand kind of a little bit of that process. But this is what wine was, wine making involved. And so I'd like us to look both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament at the words that are used, see what they meant, and then see how much sense we can make of this as we go through. All right, number one, the very first word, the most common word, and I want you to get your Bibles because we're going to look at these references together. The very first one is, and the most common one in the Old Testament, and my Hebrew is no good, but it's Y-A-Y-I-N, Yayin, Yayin. I don't, does any Hebrew scholar know how you pronounce that? But that's the word. It's the most common Hebrew word used for wine. It's used over 140 times in the Old Testament. Over 140 times. And it means to bubble up or to effervesce or to ferment. It likely had some idea of the process that the juice would be boiled in preparation for storing. But that's what it meant. And it obviously would appear that it involved alcoholic product that was produced. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. Get your fingers limbered up. We're going to look at a number of verses here. Genesis 9 verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, in verse 21, that's the yayin, and was drunken. So we learn about the wine that it obviously had alcohol in it. And Noah planted a vineyard, but he wasn't careful about what he did, and he ended up getting drunk from the wine of his own vineyard. Okay? Keep your finger in Genesis 9. We're going to come back there in just a little bit. But Proverbs 23... And verse 20, here's another occasion of the use of the word yayin, or that's the way I'm going to pronounce it, yayin. Okay, we'll just do it that way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. So we're told here to be not among the winebibbers, and that is the wine drinkers, the wine, those who would just drink and drink and drink. And that word is yayin, okay? And so this is the most common name that was used. Now, some things we learn about wine used in this word, used by this word yayin in the Scripture. Number one, it was necessary for sustaining life. People were not looked upon in a negative way if they drank yayin. It was considered to be a part of the necessity of life. And you can understand living in an arid, dry climate. Go, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. I think this is interesting. These people had great need of hydration. And sometimes it was hard to get safe hydration because of the impurities in the water. If there was not running water from a stream, it was difficult. And so To find hydration that would sustain life and refresh them was a significant thing. When Abraham had just gone to fight the guys who had captured Lot, in Genesis 14, look please in verse 18. It says, and the king of Sodom, verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of whatever that name is, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham. So Melchizedek here brings Abraham wine to refresh him and to meet his body need for hydration and for refreshment to sustain life. It was a significant thing. Turn over to Psalm chapter 104. This is a very interesting passage, Psalm 104. Beginning in verse 10, talking about the refreshment that God brings both to the earth and to us. And it says, He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he bring forth fruit out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. And here it's speaking about how God refreshes and graciously meets the need of His creation, both the birds and the lands and all of that. And mixed in there is that God provides wine and oil for us to make the heart of man glad. Now, that's not talking about because he gets drunk and he's real happy because he's drunk. It just means the provision for his needs of hydration is a refreshment, and it makes his heart glad, and it brings rejoicing to him because life is sustained. And this is what wine did in the Old Testament. We notice that it was easily abused. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. It was easily abused. And here we find an issue. One of the very first couple of times that wine is mentioned in the Bible, there are people who have abused it and are having real problems. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. This, of course, is the account of Lot's two daughters, and how they got their father drunk with wine, and the sin that was committed there. And we won't take the time to read the rest of the verses, but you understand that this was a problem. Just Lot, not able to control this in his life, and he had a huge problem. Think about Noah, the man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was righteous, and God spared him, and yet he couldn't control his use of wine, and he was drunk, and there was a problem. And we understand that this matter of alcohol can have such a potential to be abused and to be caused such devastation. And we see that certainly in the Old Testament, the use of yayin. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine destroys wisdom. It takes wisdom away from us. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. It is seductive. You're in Proverbs 20. Let's go to 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 31. All these verses use the word yayin. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 31, says, Look not thou upon the wine, the yayin, when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes will behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. And you can read that whole section of the chapter. It's very interesting that right after Solomon has warned his son about the seductive appearance of the immoral woman, he then, in the same breath, warns him about the seductive appeal of wine and strong drink. I think there's some instruction there for us. There's a warning there for us. And Solomon lays it out here for his son. It's also a metaphor for God's judgment. You have the reference Jeremiah 13:12. We'll not take the time to look at that, but let's do go to Revelation 16. Back to Revelation 16. Just to see an interesting way that God puts this. We've been going through this, and we just covered this chapter fairly recently. Revelation 16 and verse 19. Talking about God judging Babylon. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And the picture here is that God is going to force Babylon to be drunk on His wrath. They're going to drink the wine of His wrath, and they're not going to be able to stop. He is going to pour it all out on them. It's quite an interesting picture. So this is the most common word that's used, and some of the ways that it is used in the Old Testament. The next word is tirosh, T-I-R-O-S-H. It's used 38 times in the Old Testament. It means wine or new wine or sweet wine. You can understand that when the fermentation had just begun, the wine obviously would be sweeter because there was still more of the sugar in the juice. And the more that sugar began to break down, there would be a less of a sugar concentration there. And so this was called new wine or sweet wine. Most often this would be freshly squeezed. The one verse I would like to use that I'd like us to look at is the verse in Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, because we're told that even tirosh, this new wine, this sweet wine, which would have a lesser, even less of an alcoholic content, takes away the heart. And this, to me, is a very challenging passage. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I have a hard time putting anything positive about the use of wine. Because the Bible here clearly says that wine, even new wine, even wine with just the tiniest little bit of alcohol, has the capability to take away the heart. And that, for us as Christians, is not allowed. That's not acceptable. That is not okay. And so the idea to say, well, I can drink a little bit in moderation, well, can we really? Especially when we understand the difference between wine and the Bible and what wine today really is. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. So this new wine even will take away the heart. The next one is the word asis. It's used 5 times. It means juice or new wine, freshly squeezed. It would be the one that could possibly refer to a non-alc, kind of a grape juice, freshly squeezed. But you understand, in a dry, humid climate, hot climate, the time that they had to drink juice before it began to ferment was very, very short. I mean, the fermentation began almost instantaneously because there wasn't refrigeration. There weren't any of these modern processes. The last word that we're going to look at in the Old Testament is the word shekar, S-H-E-K-A-R. It's used 23 times in the Old Testament. It means strong drink. Strong drink. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15. We'll just look at this one passage. So a couple of other verses you might want to note are Deuteronomy 29:6 and Numbers 6:3. But we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15 and look at that. Now, while you're turning, I'll tell you that shekar was originally the generic term for any type of alcoholic beverage, any beverage alcohol. Whether it was wine or something else, they would just refer to it as shekor or shekar, however you want to pronounce that. But over the course of time, it came to mean something that was anything that was not made from grapes. If there was something that a fermentation that was done from some grain product, does that sound familiar? They would call this shekar. We would call that today, more than likely, beer. Obviously, these guys didn't know anything about distilling things to where a man in all of his infinite wisdom came up with in the Middle Ages, where we have really strong hard liquor. But they called this strong drink shekar, and it was essentially the equivalent of our modern-day beer and distilled alcoholic drinks, although much lower and alcoholic content. And the verse here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15. You remember when Hannah was told that she was going to be gifted with a son and all of that? And verse 13, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice wasn't heard. And Eli thought she was drunk, and he comes in and confronts her about this. And in verse 15, she says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, shekar." She said, I haven't had anything to drink. And so this is how this is used. And so as we think about the Old Testament and alcoholic beverage alcohol in the Old Testament, these are the words that were used. This is what they meant. Only two words we're going to look at in the New Testament as we kind of come to the conclusion of this discussion. And the two most prominent words, the first one is oinos, O-I-N-O-S. It's used 34 times. It's used in Ephesians 5:18, where we're told, and be not drunk with wine, oinos, but be filled with the Spirit. It's kind of interesting. We are never told, ever in the Bible, even in the Old Testament times when they would drink wine, and even in the New Testament, they were never told to drink a lot. But we are told in Colossians 3:16 that we are to take as much of the Scripture in as we can take in, where Colossians 3:16 also says, be not drunk with wine, but we're told to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. So this word oinos obviously has intoxicating qualities because we're told not to be drunk with it. So it obviously had the capability to intoxicate. Colossians 3:16 would be another passage to look at. The other one, and let's go to Acts chapter 2 quickly. Acts 2 is the word glucose. You can guess it means new wine or sweet wine. This was in its original fermentation stage. It would still have a fairly high sugar content. But it was possible, if you drank enough of it, to be intoxicated. Now, in Acts chapter 2, what great event happens in Acts chapter 2? Do you remember? Pentecost. And what was the only explanation that the people who watched this event could come up with for what they were seeing and hearing? Yeah, these guys were drunk. And Peter steps up and he says to them, no, they are not drunk. I'm having trouble finding this verse. Acts 2:13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, it's interesting. Peter didn't argue that they would drink the wine. But he said, it's early in the day. And they have not. Verse 15. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. So he says, they are not drunk on this glucose, on this new wine. And so these are the words that are used. I mean, the Bible says what it says. And we'll just let it speak for itself. But this is what it says. Now, what do we take from this? I want you to understand some important things. And this, I hope, will make some sense to you and maybe fill in some of the question marks that you probably have. Number one, wine in the Bible was always diluted with water to reduce its potential to cause drunkenness. In this culture and in the Bible times, only barbarians would have drunk wine that was not diluted. They would always mix it with water. Sometimes three parts water to one part wine. Sometimes as much as eight. Sometimes as little as two. But it was always diluted. Always diluted. It was never drunk undiluted unless someone was drinking it specifically for the purpose of getting intoxicated. But in the culture and the practice of people in Bible times, it was never done that way. It was always diluted. And you can understand the benefit to them. They were looking at the alcohol in there would make their water safer to drink. I believe this is why Paul told Timothy to take a little wine. He was probably of the mind that he was a church leader and he shouldn't drink at all, and that was right. But Paul told him to drink a little bit for his stomach's sake. Apparently he was having some physical difficulties, and Paul told him to drink a little bit of that wine because it was going to help his health in that regard. But they would mix this up just to make the water safer so that they could have safe hydration. The alcoholic content served to help purify and make for safer hydration. In order to become intoxicated, you'd have to either reduce the dilution or purposefully consume large quantities of diluted wine. And that's why the admonition in the Scripture is always not, look not on the wine. Don't tarry long at the wine. Don't get fascinated by this and make this what your life is all about. Don't just be preoccupied with drinking wine all of the time, because that was the only way you were going to get intoxicated, was to drink huge quantities of this stuff. And so this is the important thing. Even shekar, or strong drink, had a much lower alcoholic content than today's modern beer does. It would have, at its most, probably been about 4% shekar, the strongest drink, about 4% alcohol. And that is a far cry from what we see available at the grocery store today. Far less intoxicating. This is where the problem comes for us. There is no modern beverage that compares to what the wine of the Bible times was like. There just is none. There is not. And so when people say, well, the Bible only condemns drunkenness, and so drinking in moderation is okay, is acceptable, and God doesn't condemn it, so it's okay for us. Well, the problem is, there was nothing, when wine drinking was apparently allowed and acceptable in moderation and strictly controlled and diluted and all of that in the Bible, there is nothing compared to what they drank that we could go to the store and drink, and get to drink today. Nothing like that. And so when we talk about drinking in moderation, we're talking about drinking something that is far more potent and far more intoxicating than even the strong drink of the Bible. And we have to understand that. Today, the clear intent for drinking beverage alcohol is for the pleasurable sensation and the physically altered state it produces. There just is no other way around it. Why do people drink today? Because it gives a pleasurable sensation and because it can alter my consciousness. The only purpose for drinking is that. Now, I'd like us to, in closing, to look at one last passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll wrap this up for tonight. Pastor Rob Campbell, when he was here this summer, dealt with this passage. And in going over those notes and thinking about that, I thought, man, that has a rich application to us and this topic at hand. Let's look at the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then he says, talking about how their life had changed, he said, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And Pastor Campbell mentioned that these Corinthian believers, in the matter of their purity and their morality, because the immorality in their culture was so widespread and so rampant, they began to look around and say, hey, we're kind of in the minority here. And they began to mix the biblical principles of what they knew to be right with the cultural norms, and they tried to find some way to make the two coexist. And everybody, it seemed truly that everybody was doing it. But the believers who didn't were in a pretty small minority. I guess we could say they had a lot of room in their circle too. And yet Paul said that these Corinthians who would find a way to rationalize going back to that immoral lifestyle, they were not doing right. He doesn't commend them. He condemns them and says, hey, this is not acceptable. This is not right. And on top of that, Pastor Campbell talked about the fact that they had mixed their biblical principles with common sense. They reasoned that if they had this appetite, if they liked it, if they enjoyed it, It would be a good thing for them to satisfy that appetite. And Paul said, it's lawful for me. They said, it's lawful for me. And Paul said, I won't use my liberty to do anything that has the potential to control me. He said, you've been mastered. Now, there is a Bible principle that we have to look at carefully. Paul said, you've been mastered. You're being controlled by this, and I'm not going to use my liberty to do anything that would has the potential to control me. And they said, I have this appetite. And Paul says, yeah, but you've been diverted from heavenly things. He says, I'll not be brought into the power of any. And he says, you've gotten your eyes off the Lord. Remember that verse in Hosea where it says, new wine takes away the heart? And I would submit to you that in the area of alcoholic use in this culture and in this day, those two clear Bible principles have to be looked at honestly. And we may look for a verse. We wish there was a verse that says that Christians should not drink. Just spelled it out in black and white. Thou shalt not drink. That would make life so much simpler. But God somehow didn't do that. Instead, He told us that we are not to let the vestiges of our former unsaved life remain in our new life as believers. We are not to let things control us. We're not to be mastered by things. We are not to do things that would take our heart away from the Lord or that would take wisdom away from us, as Proverbs said. And so we look at the Scriptures and we try to come to what it says. So we translate that discussion into the realm of the Christian's relationship to alcohol. And many Christians in our day who have left the circle said, I can do it and not be affected. It won't hurt me. And there is undoubtedly a pull in this culture toward using alcohol. But I would suspect that Paul would say the same thing to us in this area that he said to the Corinthians. Okay? That this will divert our attention from the Lord and eternal things. And there's the undeniable matter of the control that alcohol can and often does assert over us. You don't believe that? You put something on a blog somewhere that would take the position that drinking is wrong for the Christian, and just see how controlled people are mastered they are to defend their use of alcohol. It's an amazing thing. It really is. They're unwilling to even consider the possibility. They're controlled. They're enslaved. And that's not even considering the effects of the alcohol once it's in their body. But this is something that they have given great emphasis to. So this is what the Bible really says, as best I can understand it. Wine in the Bible apparently seemed obviously to have alcohol in it, although the concentration of the fermentation was much, 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 much lower. You had to drink a zillion, you'd have to drink a bunch of it to get intoxicated, and people still did that, which tells us something. There's nothing that's available at the grocery store that even remotely compares to the wine, the yayin, the oinos of the Old and New Testament. Nothing that remotely compares. And this is what we have come to understand. So next week, in the second part of this, I'd like to talk about what was the New Testament instruction to Christians and Christian leaders about the use of alcohol? Were there people who were told not to drink at all? And the answer to that is yes, there were. And we're going to look at that and see why that is and what that accomplished. And does that apply to us? And then the really interesting thing, and I'll let you ponder on this a little bit. The very first miracle that Jesus performed, I really wish it had done something different when you consider this topic. Because he turned water into wine. And the question is, was that wine fermented or was it not? And what I'm going to submit to you that is an interesting thing, but if you get hung up on that, you're going to miss the greater significance of what Jesus was trying to teach at that miracle. And I think that will be of interest to you. And then we're going to look at some Bible principles to give us, hopefully, a reasoned, rational understanding of why we take the position that we take. Again, from a biblical, principled approach. It's interesting. The Bible nowhere has a specific verse that says, "Thou shalt not smoke." It never says, "Thou shalt not do drugs." We have no problem at all taking the Bible principles and saying those things are wrong for the Christian. The Bible nowhere says, "Thou shalt not drink wine." But there are some principles just the same that I think we have to honestly look at and apply, regardless of how lonely it gets in the circle. And so I hope that you'll do that with me next Sunday night, and we'll take a look at that and trust that that time will be instructive for us. I'd like us to close tonight by singing the hymn number 371, "A Passion for Thee. Set my heart, O dear Father, on Thee and Thee only, and give me a thirst for Thy presence divine." May this be the desire of our heart and what we long for and what we crave more than anything else. There may be some who would like to come and pray, some that you'd like to come forward. You're welcome to do that as we stand and sing number 371.